how passionate a person are you? Like in terms of how engaged you are in the things you do. You know, when you think about just the nature of passion and what that would be directed towards, you know, there's a lot of bad things we can direct passion towards, but maybe the question I have ultimately in the context of that is what causes you to make a decision? Is it the passion you have, or is it what truth is, or what right is? Again, we can certainly be passionate for good things, and that's a good thing. You know, for us to be more passionate for things of God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we saw a few weeks ago. But oftentimes when we think about passion, and rightfully so, it leads to brokenness. It leads to dysfunction in terms of our own souls and our lives. And we really do see that in the life of Samson. So we are back to the book of Judges after a time in the Beatitudes. Again, back to the book of Judges where we learn the things that get broken when we walk away from God and are left to our own devices. So where we left last time in terms of Samson and his life is first a man that was really neglectful of his Nazirite vow. Again, this man that was born with great potential, great promise in terms of God's will and God's use of him, certain instructions he was to follow in terms of having a Nazirite vow over his whole life. Again, don't drink anything, don't touch a dead carcass, don't cut your hair, all these things. And again, he just disregarded that. We also see that he did not control his anger and therefore was always focused on revenge. If you are in your Bibles or if you read the screen in terms of just what he says in verses 3 and 7 in chapter 15, where he says here in verse 3, Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." And then verse 7, Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." Again, that's the modus operandi of Samson. Spencer's not here, right? Samson, that was Samson, the modus operandi of Samson in terms of how he engaged with the hurt and the disappointment that he dealt with. I mean, the first one was when the person he was supposed to marry, her father, gives him to someone else. And then, I think they kill his wife. And so therefore, because of the fact they killed the father and daughter that he was supposed to marry, now he gets this revenge on the Philistines. But what I want to ask you, though, in terms of just how that, again, is dysfunctional, it's not the way we should act. When you think about you bearing the burden of vengeance, thinking that every time someone hurts you, you have to hurt them at least as much, if not more, that's a very dark place to be. So the question I have for you is, what is the opposite of revenge? Well, love, maybe. Overcome evil with good. Does someone say forgiveness? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is the opposite of revenge. You know, when we think about, again, how we would meet offense, how we would meet hurt, how we would meet someone that comes against us, again, it's either forgiving them for what they've done or, again, retaliating from that. And again, how important forgiveness is when we have been hurt or offended. The most natural thing to do is to retaliate. If you, outside of God, outside of his knowledge and his will, are operating as human being, you think in terms of retaliating. Again, it's the most knee-jerk response that we have. But again, not surprising that God would offer something very different in terms of how he would ask us to forgive people even when they don't deserve it. Even though it doesn't seem just, it doesn't seem fair, but that's the nature of forgiveness, isn't it? It's certainly the nature of the forgiveness that God gives to us. So again, the last statement here again is how natural that is. But when we think about forgiveness in the next slide, in terms of all that God would purpose for us, I mean, Jesus came to earth to offer God's forgiveness to us, and he desires and expects that we would give it to others. Again, that is the standard. That is the reference point that Jesus makes. That's the expectation that he has. And again, everything God expects of us or commands us to do, he empowers in terms of that. Recognize that Jesus uses his forgiveness for us as a reference point for our forgiveness of others. The reference point is not what others deserve, but what Jesus has done. Forgive as I have forgiven you. Like, I don't know to what extent you're amazed by the forgiveness of God. I don't know if you're amazed by how the extent of it, the undeserved nature, that nature of us. Again, the unconditional nature of God's forgiveness, the fact that God, through Christ, forgives our sin. And so therefore, doesn't it seem very inconsistent that I would be forgiven and then I don't forgive someone else? You know, you think about the story that Jesus says in terms of really displaying that, is again, this servant that owed a master millions of dollars, for lack of a better reference point. And the master just comes and says, you're forgiven, your debt is paid, you don't have to think about it anymore, it's not an issue between us. And then the servant goes to another servant that owes him money and says, you owe me 10 cents, give it to me, I'm going to throw you into prison. Then the guy goes back to the master, and the master says, wait a minute, do I understand this dynamic? I forgave you of $1 million, and you're holding someone to 10 cents? I think Jesus says it that way because that's the nature of the dynamic in terms of what God forgives us of and what he expects us to forgive other people of. Like, how great is the forgiveness of God that he gives to us in terms of our sin, our disobedience, our effectively even offending him. And God says, I forgive you through Christ. So again, now the path of forgiving other people is again what Jesus expects. He emphasizes it in the Lord's Prayer, and it is the only part of the prayer with an addendum. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others, right? Their debts towards us. Again, when you think about the hallmark nature of that prayer, as the disciples come to Jesus, says, how do we pray? What kind of issues do I as a human being bring before God? And one of the bullet points is, again, forgive us as we forgive other people. And then in verse 14 through 15, and I'll look at the slide even along with you for that reference. You want to race? I can get in my Bible. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now again, think about all the things that are in that prayer in terms of daily bread, lead us not to temptation, hallowed be thy name. Like all these things that could use further explanation. But the only thing that Jesus further explains is this aspect. Just reinforcing the importance of what forgiveness means. And I truly do believe that when you forgive other people, you are doing more for you than you are for that other person. Like ultimately, we think in terms of, oh, what am I losing in terms of I can't hold this against this person. I can't blame them for it. I can't, again, rub their nose in it. So you think in your reference point, you're doing a great thing for them to forgive them. But really what God knows is you do a great thing for yourself. That again, now you don't have to be bitter. You don't have to be angry. You don't have to be vengeful and have all those dark thoughts that are in your mind. And so again, forgiveness being the model that Jesus offers. You just got to love Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 that I kind of got the last point from, where it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So again, just recognize what you're missing by not forgiving people. But to know that God enables that because you internalize and recognize the forgiveness that he gives you. So again, when you are forgiving other people, they are not the reference point. The reference point is God, his forgiveness of you, and what benefit comes to that person and to yourself by virtue of the forgiveness that you offer. So again, when you think about Samson, he could have used that word. He could have had this understanding where every time someone offends him, and it's almost the problem, like when you are a brute, like when you have the capacity to have revenge, It's very easy to fall in that pattern. Like, if you're the weak guy and someone offends you and beats you up, you're not going to be able to say, oh, I'm going to beat you up to get you back. But when you're the powerful guy or the rich guy or the educated guy, and now I can overcome you, you're like, you're gonna shame me? You're going to make me look bad? You're going to make me look weak? No. Again, God asks us to be different in the context of those things. And again, operate in that forgiveness rather than operating in revenge. And so again, this is Samson's modus operandi in terms of not forgiving. And we have to remember, you know, certain principles that are important when we think about forgiveness. Forgiveness is free, but trust is earned. Like I say a lot, that justice dynamic in terms of your mind is very strong. Like when you think something unfair has happened, it's a hard thing for you to negotiate through. Again, I think forgiveness addresses part of that. Like, I don't have to bear the burden of punishment. I don't have to bear the burden of how much punishment is required or needed. Again, forgiveness just frees, gives that to God rather than me. But you have to recognize that trust is earned. Like, just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you trust them again. Like you know, Jesus is famous, you know, turn the other cheek. Someone smacks you across the cheek and turn the other cheek so they can smack it again. Well, maybe the next time around that person, I'm not going to stand close enough. You know, again, I don't distance myself from relationship. I don't hate them or walk on the other side of the street. But in terms of that issue where I have been hurt or offended, hey, let me guard myself in terms of that. Like someone steals money, you know, you're not going to become the treasurer. You take advantage of children. You're not going to serve in the children. Like just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you then trust them. Because trust is about relationship. Trust is about openness. Trust is about, like, again, I don't have to think about what you're going to do. I don't have to wonder, oh, I wonder what they're doing when I'm not looking at them. No, so forgiveness draws a path to that, but again, it's ultimately trust that allows relationships to flow. And so you have to recognize that when you offend someone, you shouldn't be surprised that there's an aspect of the relationship that has to be worked on. You have to bear the fruits of repentance. You have to welcome accountability. Like, in other words, if I did something to offend you, let me show you in terms of what God would have me do to do something different, to build the trust that you have in me. But in terms of what comes from me to the offended party, to the offending party, again, I give forgiveness. And so again, I believe that's the dynamic. And then to recognize that vengeance is the Lord's. Like, when it comes to that justice dynamic, again, that is so strong in you, to pass that over to God and say, God, you take care of this. It's not my job to address injustice. It's not my job to get people back for the wrong they've done. You do that. And that's a comfort and a provision from God that I do believe helps us to operate in the forgiveness that he expects from us. And so again, just a little bit on forgiveness. But it is in the context of this back and forth retaliation. Sam's third issue is that he is not a leader. And so if you remember the last time we were together, the last thing that Samson does is he ties, probably not foxes, but jackals together, ties torches on them, and they run through the fields of the Philistines, and they burn them all up. And so now the Philistines are really mad, and Samson goes and hides in Judah. In terms of now the response that he, again, the vengeful response that he meant to them. But see, part of, let's say this. When Jesus says, he who lives by the sword dies by the sword, like if you're in this vantage point of retaliating, it's never going to end. Because I hurt you, then you hurt me. Then I hurt you, then you hurt me. Then I hurt you, you hurt me. And back and forth. And again, that is just a downward spiral of destruction. And we're seeing that dynamic playing out. So again, as he burns their fields, he hides out in Judah. The Philistines come to Judah. And the Judahites now say, Why are you here? What's going on? And that's what we find in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 15, when it says here, the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him he did to us. Again, their retaliation on him. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, don't you realize the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. And so you see, again, that retaliatory spirit, that vengeful spirit that was in Samson that ultimately destroyed his life in terms of putting him in the places that he found himself in. But first, what I want you to recognize is how much the Judahites are accepting the implications of their disobedience. You know, how sad it is for the people of God to say, Samson, what are you doing trying to take care of the Philistines? We're oppressed by them. They have overcome us. Stop disrupting the apple cart. And so we just have to recognize how broken that dynamic is when that happens in our life. Where ultimately we've received the consequences of sin. We're broken in terms of the dynamics of whatever's in our soul, whatever's in our relationships, and we just say, you know something? I'm fine. Like this is the alcohol, like that says, what are you doing closing the liquor store? What are you doing picketing in front of the liquor store? I need to, like, don't you realize you want to be taken, you know, freed from that? To stop that? You know, it's kind of like someone going to a person in a prison cell and saying, hey, how'd you like to be freed from your prison? And someone says, what? No way. Don't you see I've got a nice prison here? I got a nice little bed here. I got a picture on the wall. I got these books over here. And I'm good. I've managed life in this prison. I'm getting used to what this is like. Don't change this. Like, I don't know what freedom means on the other side. Just realize that God is always speaking to us and say, let me free you from that prison. Let me take you out of that darkness. Let me take you out of that deception. Let me take you out of that sin. Let me take about you in terms of that dysfunction that you're in. Bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, whatever it might be in terms of the ways you've always operated. And now God says, here's the power to stop. I think that is one of the more powerful things that God offers us. It's something that has enslaved us. Something that has overcome us, God comes along and says, I can help you overcome. I desire for you to overcome because of the fact that that very thing that you think is good is bad. But you have just lost sight of it. Judahites, you have lost sight of just how bad the implications are of your disobedience, that you're just becoming content in the context of going against God and walking against God. And they don't even ask Samson. Like, the other aspect of this is, again, Samson is just showing he's not a leader. Again, that's the third thing that we notice about him. He is not a leader. So the Judahites aren't going to Samson and seeing the potential in Samson to say, hey, you know something? The Philistines are over there. But we know you can beat them up. We'll join you and let's go beat them up. So the Judahites don't do that, and Samson also doesn't say, hey guys, here's our chance. With me leading the charge, I can take care of these Philistines here, and then we'll take care of them here, and then we'll go over there and take care of them there. But he doesn't do that. You know, great strength or ability on the outside does not necessarily translate to strength on the inside or the ability to call people to join you. You know, this is the sad thing that happens in the context of humanity. Again, for those people that are particularly talented on the outside, like it's the football player that has amazing skill, but they're not a team player. They just don't work well with people. And so therefore, here's this great skill. You're an educated person. Like, you know all these things, but then there's some darkness in your heart where, again, you're an alcoholic, you're addicted to sex or whatever it might be. But here's this great person or this pastor that has this great thing, and look at all this. But inside, just realize the most important thing that we have and can do in terms of God's economy is, again, managing our soul, managing what's coming from the inside. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you remember, that you think about the outside of the cup. You think about what you look to the world. Like, look at what I possess. Look at what I have. Look at all the things I've done. Look at my credentials. But Jesus says what matters is the inside of the cup. Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will follow. But if you have a clean outside and you have a dirty inside, you're not getting the point. And so we have to recognize that the unclean inside always leads to unclean outside in some aspect. And so again, we need to recognize that sometimes even like that great ability is almost a compensation, a rationalization. But look at all the things I'm doing. Look at all the stuff I'm accomplishing. But it doesn't matter if what's happening over here is destructive. It's corrupting to your soul, living in the context of deception. And again, so it's about what's on inside and then your ability to call people to join you. I mean, I think what can happen when you have great strength is you can be convinced it is just easier to do it myself. And so basically, the negotiation that happens at the end of chapter 15 is, again, remember, the Philistines are out there. Samson's in a cave. The Judahites, what are we going to do? Can we just tie you up? Can we tie you up and just give you to the Philistines? We're not going to kill you. Again, he says, just don't kill me. Okay, we're not going to kill you. We'll tie you up and give you to the Philistines. And so what happens is that they do that. He goes to the Philistines. He breaks his rope. Again, gets a jawbone of an ass. Again, it's Samson the Nazarite touching a dead body again. But this is a famous story. The jawbone, with a jawbone of an ass, he kills many Philistines. And so that's ending that story, if you will. But what's interesting is, again, rather than leading the Judahites to accomplish that victory, he just takes care of it himself. And again, when you have great strength, when you have great ability, it's very easy just to convince yourself, I'll just take care of it. But you have to recognize the good thing that happens when you welcome other people to join you. That you take the great strength you have and have people participate so they can learn, that they can grow, that they can reflect their giftedness in terms of what they bring to the table. And so there's more to be had in you creating a team to accomplish something than you just taking care of it yourself. I mean, do you understand that? Oh, I'll just take care of the shed. I'll just build the shed. No problem. I got the ability. I'll just get it done. You know, I just find it easier not to work with people. You ever think that? Ever hear people say that? But then, you know, what would happen if you get a group of 10 people where now someone's helping and someone making food and someone's, you're like, that's the way it should happen in terms of you taking all the brilliance, all the ability, all the talent you have, and sharing with other people, have other people welcome them to join you in that. That is the dynamic that is better in terms of what God would purpose. But it's interesting, a little dynamic that happens after this happens. So again, he kills him with a jawbone of a donkey. And then he says in verse, it's going from verse 17, when he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath-Leah, something regarding jawbones. And then it says in verse 18, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? You know, I wonder if this thirst is reminding Samson about his frailty, about his finiteness. Like, I just defeated all these Philistines with a bone! A bone! They had spears and arrows and shields, and I took care of them with a bone. God, aren't you glad that I'm on your team? That's how Samson is talking to God. Don't miss that. But God is humbling him. You think you're all that great? You can do all that stuff? Well, what about thirst? Can you manage thirst? How about you can't breathe? How about I just take your breath away? Let's see what you can do if you just can't breathe. Oh, now God, I'm dependent. Now God, I'll pray. Now I'll come for you and seek for your provision and your direction. But what's interesting is God does respond. God does answer. It says, and God opened up the hollowed place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring he called En-Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so, what I see in this dynamic is, to me and maybe to some of you, it's very strange that God is providing for Samson. That with all the ways that he is errant in terms of the things he does, how he lets his passions and various ways of his life control the dynamic of his life, and yet God still uses him. That it's the Spirit of the Lord that comes over him, and he destroys the Philistines. Well, he doesn't destroy. He takes care of some Philistines. Kills, he's just kind of like a gnat. He's like a mosquito to the Philistines, just killing people periodically. Causing severe losses, but not overcoming them. And so what I find interesting here is what that says about the nature of God and the nature of us. Like, we always want to put God in the place where we manage him. And that's what Samson is doing. He is managing. God, I'm going to decide when I'm obedient, and I'm going to decide when I'm disobedient. I'm going to decide when I see a prostitute or marry someone that my parents don't say, or I'm going to touch a dead carcass, or I'm going to walk through a vineyard. And you know something, God? You just got to deal with it. But when I need you, or I'm in a spot where now there's all these Philistines around, here's an opportunity for me to kill them. The Spirit of the Lord comes on. And now, both, to me, there's two asks. One is you are not the one to manage God. Like, God, Samson is thinking that he's managing God, and that is not the way the dynamic works. The other part of that is we become convinced that God is okay with that. That we become convinced that, I decide when I'm righteous, I decide when I'm sinful, and again, that's what I'm bringing before you. But God, you're working. Look, I killed some Philistines. Look, I did the thing. Like, I led the team. I shared the message. I taught the Sunday school. But that God wants to free you from that dynamic as well. Like just because God, in his grace, in his power, works through you, his call on our life is that we would be completely his. That again, it's not a dynamic of God, I decide when I do right, I decide when I do wrong. It's God, again, you are the reference point. You are the one that is managing me. And if I desire for you to manage me, I need to dedicate my life to you. And you want, I just wonder, how many of us are truly in the place where, God, you manage me, I don't manage you? What I believe in the American church is the majority of believers in America seek to manage God. God, I've got you on the speed dial. You're my 911. But until I need you, I'm over here, and I'm doing my thing, and I'm making my own decisions, and I'm living my way. And really? And sometimes God in his grace, I'm living that life, then I have an opportunity to share the gospel, and someone gets saved. So we think, oh, isn't that great? God used me, and I shared the gospel. Don't be confused by that. Don't think somehow, just because God is gracious for whatever reason, I mean, he is gracious, he is loving, he is merciful. He also has work to do. Like, in other words, there are things that he wants to accomplish in certain situations. And so, would God, you can't imagine God saying, well, I guess Samson's the best I got, so let me work through him to disrupt the Philistines. Let me use him for some purpose that I had for him. But whatever, realize that is not the dynamic. The dynamic that we see reflected in Samson is not what God wants from us. That is not That is not how the system works. That's not how God's economy works in terms of what he would encourage us to do. That, again, it's all in. It's every aspect of my decisions, my hearts, my desires, in terms of what I am, why I am living, what I'm desiring, what I'm pursuing. Is it about me or is it about God? And God wants it to be completely his, and that is what makes it work. Like, you will never get God in the way that God can be available to you if you just meet him halfway. If you just, again, this dynamic, again, I'm going to be righteous when I want to be righteous, I'm going to be sinful when I want to be sinful. That, again, if I think it's a fair dynamic of describing Samson. And if that's us, just realize God may use you, but it's not the fullness of what God would desire in your relationship with him and his use of you. Like, even to see this sad verse in verse 20, again, it's not a happy verse, it's not a triumphant verse. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Do you know how long the captivity was? How long the Philistines oppressed Israel? 40 years. So therefore, for 20 years, Samson did something. Samson killed a few Philistines. He did nothing to lift up the spiritual fervor of the nation. He did nothing to draw people to God. He did nothing to ask them to reflect on their lives in terms of why they're still under the rule of the Philistines and what they would do to grow. What, you know, didn't even lead them in battle to overcome them physically. And so I was hoping to get to chapter 16, but we'll have to do that next week. But let's close there today in terms of just all the negative things Samson is doing that helps us learn about what God would desire for our lives. And so, Father, we just do come before you and just do pray that you would continue to show us just the glory of your being, the value and benefit that comes from righteousness and following you and giving you all our lives. Father, when we think about the different dynamics that come in our lives to deceive and lead us astray, Father, for us to decide that you have more power, that we seek your provision, that we seek your way in terms of how I operate. Rather than looking at the world, rather than looking at our desires, looking at you and what your desires, what your will, what your truth dictates. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. To the